Sorry about that, Ryan. To turn on the microphone here. I want to try to repeat some of that information today just so that we can bring you up to speed on the time and the particular circumstances of this prophet from the Lord. First of all, let me remind you, there's a distinction between the major prophets and the minor prophets, and that distinction is on the basis of what?
Size of the book.
That's right. It's not on the basis of the major prophets being more significant or more important or anything like that. It's not like baseball, the majors and the minors, as I was trying to make that point last week. It's that the majors have more material. Take Isaiah, for example, which has 66 chapters in his book. And then we come to Micah, who is also a significant prophet, prophesying exactly the same time as Isaiah, but his letter or his book only contains 7 chapters. And so we see a difference in size, and that is the only difference. Let me remind you as well that these prophecies that come from Micah happened 2,700 years ago. So think back to the time of Christ, about 2,000 years ago, and then go 700 years beyond that earlier, and we come to the time of Micah, and also, as I mentioned, the prophet Isaiah. Now, I pointed out in chapter 1, verse 1, that there were 3 Hebrew kings that Micah was prophesying during their reigns, and their names are written there for you. There's King Jotham. There's King Ahaz, sometimes known as Jehoahaz, and King Hezekiah. Those 3 kings, and they were all kings of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And there were other kings of the north, of the northern kingdom that was called Israel, but these 3 that are listed are kings of the southern kingdom, kings of Judah. And we gave a little bit of history how many years before the time that Micah lived, the kingdom sadly had broken in 2 after the death of Solomon. So there was the northern kingdom that was called Israel. Its capital was Samaria. There was the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. Now, Micah is ministering to all of the people of Jacob, all the people who would be called the people of God, whether they're in Israel to the north or whether they're to Judah in the south. He's ministering to all these people, and he's calling them first and foremost to repentance. And so the 2 themes that you're going to see going through this particular book of Micah are like railroad tracks with 2 parallel rails side by side all the way through. And there are the themes of deliverance, let's start with judgment first, judgment, and then secondly, deliverance. And when you're under judgment, hopefully you repent, because that brings deliverance from the Lord. And we'll see that happen over and over and over again as we progress through these different chapters out of the prophecy of Micah. So that gives you just a little bit of background here as to what's coming up. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we see Micah moving from the judgments that he says are going to come against Jerusalem and against Samaria in the north. He's brought forth all these judgments from God because of their idolatry. And essentially, idolatry would be a good summation of the first 4 commandments. If you have disregard for the first 4 commandments, which they call the first table of the law, then first and foremost amongst those sins is idolatry, worshiping some other god than the true gods. That's the sin of idolatry. And that was a whole first chapter based on the sins of idolatry. And as a result, the Lord says through Micah, he's going to bring down judgment upon Samaria, and then later upon Jerusalem. Okay, now we come to the second chapter, and it's like Micah shifts his prophecies and the judgments of God to the second part of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law, which has to do with our relationships. The first table has to do with God. The second table has to do with our relationships with fellow man. And so he's bringing forth all the judgments that come as a result of sinning in these areas, which would be commandments 5 through 10. You can think of all the different relationships that we have and all the different kinds of sins that could be related to those. And that's what he's speaking to. Now, chapter 2 might be considered a particularly dark and gloomy passage if it weren't for the last two verses. Because in these last two verses, you see a little ray of hope coming through the dark clouds of judgment. This little shaft of sunlight coming down where the Lord says in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnants of Israel. And that's one of the key themes of last Sunday's sermon and this Sunday. And we'll see it popping up from time to time. In fact, this word remnant occurs five times in this one little short book of Micah. It pops up five different times. And so it'll come up again over and over again, talking about how God will deliver a people out of all of those who are apostatizing, all of those who are going to be judged. And so that's something for you to take note of. Let me read the second chapter here, and then we'll begin the exposition of it. Starting at Micah 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And in that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes them from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. For this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I preach to you, or I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. Now that would be a preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Father, please give us understanding of these verses, we pray, through your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I spoke, these different verses of chapter 2 speak of the offenses that the people of Israel in the north and the people of Judah in the south had against their neighbors and then against the prophets, God's prophets, and then also against the poor. And what we see are all these sins which are in the second table of the law, offenses against our brethren, offenses against those whom we know and even live right next to us. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I want you to notice in verses 1 to 5 in particular that these offenses are a part of the normal everyday life of these people. They start plotting and devising things, even when they're laying on their bed. Now, what is it that you're supposed to do on your bed? Sleep. That's what you're supposed to do. Rest. But what do these people do? They're plotting and scheming, and they're thinking about how they can get ahead, how they can take something that's not theirs. And they're struggling with this sin of covetousness, of wanting what doesn't belong to them. And they're going to do anything they can to get it at any cost. They don't care. And so that's what Mike is talking about. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. And when the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, there is a very interesting and sad example of this very thing that happens not too many years prior to the time of Micah. If you go back in time, about 150 years, you come to the reign in the north of King Ahab. You remember Ahab, don't you? He had a wife by the name of Jezebel. He was a wicked king, as all the kings of Israel were wicked. They were all wicked, every last one of them. King Ahab had a covetous eye upon a vineyard, which was near his palace. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 21. And he coveted the vineyard. The vineyard was owned, or as it were, the steward of the vineyard was Naboth. And Naboth was a good and godly man, a man who sought to please the Lord. And when it was asked of him, "Will you give me the vineyard?" he said no. He could not do such a thing because it was a part of the inheritance that God had given him and his family. Listen to what happens. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you can eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me the vineyard for money. Or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Now, how does she do that? Well, she plots and connives. And she comes up with a plan, a wicked plan. We could read the rest of the chapter, but we won't today. But it lays out the whole plan. And as a result, Naboth, who is a good and godly man, suffers and gives up his life when he's falsely accused. And the vineyard goes to King Ahab. Now the Lord raises up a prophet and condemns him in the midst of this. And he pays for it later in his life and the extinguishing of his whole line and a gruesome death for his wife Jezebel, if you remember the story. And all these things are the judgment of God. But this is what comes from offenses against neighbors. This is what comes from plotting evil as you lay on your bed. Now, here's a point that I want to make. Please remember this. Those leaders of nations, those people who lead large groups of people, or even those who lead large families, cannot indulge in sin in their own life and be unimitated by those below them. It always happens this way. Think about that. A president, a prime minister, a senator, a legislator, a judge, a king, any ruler who indulges in sins tacitly gives permission for those under him to also engage in those same sins. This is a mistake that many men make, and let me speak boldly in this sense to you men. And you think you have sins in your own life that you indulge or permit, and you don't think they're a big deal. And you don't realize that it gives tacit permission to those under you to engage in the same sins. An example of perhaps a willful tendency to engage in harsh speech to your wife or your other children, to lose your temper, get upset about something, and you don't think it's any big deal. And as time goes along, you begin to see your own sons or your daughters imitating you in the same sin. It's something for us to be very thoughtful about if we're in a position of leadership, that we don't give way in this area, that we realize we're called to a higher standard. Now, what does the Lord intend for people to do rather than plotting evil on their beds? Well, he intends for them to do good to their neighbors. We see in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 and verse 18, that we are to treat our neighbors as ourselves. That is the golden rule, is it not? We also see that in regard to property in Leviticus chapter 25, we see that there was the principle of Jubilee. And that is that God had given to the people of the Lord. He had given them various plots of lands to one tribe over here and to another tribe over there. And in those tribes, the various families had portions of land that were their own. And if in the course of a number of years, those lands were taken over by others, or there was a loan that was due and somebody else took that land, that at the year of Jubilee, in the 50th year, all the land would go back to the original peoples. And that's why Naboth answers King Ahab rightly by saying, "How could I give you the land of my inheritance? God had given this land to me. And I need to keep it as a steward for the future generations." And so it was right for him to answer in that way. But Ahab devises wickedness. But what does the Lord say he's going to do to the people in Micah's day who follow the same pattern? They're devising wickedness, they're scheming all the time how to get things. What does he say he's going to do? Verse 3. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster." In the King James Version, it actually uses the word that the Lord is devising evil. And some people have stumbled over that and have thought, well, I thought God was didn't do anything that was evil. How come it's saying he's going to do something evil here? Well, the point of this verse, and I think it's a little bit better translated in the English Standard Version, is that the Lord is bringing about the consequences of their sin. He's devising disasters that will judge those who have willfully sought offenses against their neighbors. And there's no escape. You remember, of course, in Galatians 6, verse 7, whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. Or also, we could remember in Proverbs 14, 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. And so the Lord is going to show forth the consequences of sin on those who seek to offend or to hurt their neighbor. And so that's what's happening in this particular section of Scripture. In verses 1 through 5, we're seeing the Lord is going to bring judgment upon these people so that in verse 4, they moan bitterly. All the things that they did to others are now coming back on them. And they don't like it one little bit. It's sort of like the thief who later gets robbed and who's indignant and outraged about the fact that they've been stolen from. Well, all they have to do is put two and two together in their own mind and realize that they've done the same thing to others. And so that's what happens here. God brings a rightful judgment upon these people. Verse 6, we see that they also have offenses against God's prophets. They offend against their neighbors, but they also have offenses against God's prophets. Now, everybody likes preachers, right? Especially those with red hair. No, just teasing. Everybody likes preachers and prophets when they say nice things. But people don't like prophets and preachers when they're calling down thunder from God and bringing conviction over sins. And that's what was happening in the people of Israel. They liked those prophets who preached what was pleasing to them, who agreed with their sin. We see that in verse 11, when there were preachers going about uttering wind and lies. They're just all smoke and mirrors, entertainers, but they're not speaking truth. Saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. It's just fine to go out and indulge in alcoholic beverages and get totally drunk. That's just fine. And the people were rejoicing over that, saying, wow, this is great. Bring on more preachers like that. But when preachers stood for righteousness and brought forth the standard of God and spoke of the judgments of God over willful sin, then they didn't like it. And so what did they say to God's preachers? Verse 6, do not preach. In other words, be silent. Don't say anything. They also said, one should not preach of such things. And what is it they're referring to? You should not be preaching about how God is going to raise up enemies to sweep over our land and bring judgment. Please, don't preach these things or we're going to do something to you. We're going to kill you, in other words, if you keep preaching this way. And so that's what the people were doing. They were taking up an offense against God's preachers. And they were saying, we don't want to listen to you. We don't want to hear the truth of what God has said. And so, verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Sometimes the people were actually saying to the good and godly preachers, well, the words that you're saying hurt us. Don't say them. When in actuality, these very words were life-giving to them if they would but listen and if they would but apply them. And so they take up this offense against God's prophets. Now, in the New Testament, Paul speaks of another time, a time which is called in 2 Timothy 4, the last days or the latter days. And that same term, by the way, is going to come up in the fourth chapter of Micah. He's going to talk about the latter days. So in 2 weeks, we'll be discussing that particular phrase and what that means. But Paul says, in the latter days, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Same basic idea, isn't it? They're wanting teachers and preachers, prophets, who will give them enjoyable, pleasant things to hear, but not things that are from God and not things that call them to repentance. They don't like that. And so the Lord says, surely I will judge you in the midst of this. We come to a third offense, and that is against the poor. And this is probably one of the most despicable of all. They have offenses against their neighbor. They have offenses against preachers and prophets. But you know what? They also have offenses against the poor and the weak. In particular, it says in verse 9, against women and children. How could they do this? What was going on here that they would take up offenses against women and children? Verse 9, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. What is the context of what's happening here? Well, during the time of Micah's prophesying, there was a particular king in the southern kingdom in Judah. And the king of Israel made a pact with the king of Syria from Damascus. And so the king of Israel and the king of Syria put their armies together and they came and warred against the nation of Judah. And many of the men of God in Judah were killed in this battle. It was a terrible sight. Many men died. This is written for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. You can read the whole story there of this terrible battle that happens. But what happens at the end of the battle is truly despicable. In verse 8 of 2 Chronicles verse 28, it says this: the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So do you see the pictures of what's happening here? Here's the army of Judah that comes out to do battle. They lose the battle. There are all kinds of men, fathers and husbands and sons who have died in the battle. And the victorious Israelites then sweep across the land, taking all the widows and the orphans of those dead soldiers into their captivity. Now, you must remember, who are they doing this to? Their relatives. Because the people of Judah are of the same descendants of Abraham as they are. These are their relatives. My goodness, what are they doing? Taking their own relatives into captivity. Taking their properties, enslaving them, and intending to do harm to their own extended kin. The Lord raises up certain chiefs, and you'll see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 12. Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshelemoth, Jezekiah the son of Shalem, And Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to all of our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who had been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with all the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them back to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees, and then they returned to Samaria. What is this a picture of? Repentance. Repentance. So take all of these offenses. You have offenses against neighbors, you have offenses against God's prophets, and now you have offenses against the poor and the weak. And what is the remedy for all of these offenses? Repentance. Repentance. Just by way of application, how does one repent? It begins with the conviction of sins. If you are not convicted of your sins, there is no repentance. If you are not convicted of your sins, then you're just sorry you got caught. Or you're feeling a little overly guilty. But when there's conviction of sins, then changes happen because it's a matter of the heart. And God has brought those sins to the forefront of your heart, and you realize how despicable they are, and you repent. You're convicted, and you say, "Oh Lord, please forgive me." So conviction follows to confession. Confession is agreeing with God that what you said or did or thought was wrong according to God's standards, according to His law. So conviction leads to the confession of your sins, which then leads to restitution. Restitution, where you endeavor, having confessed your sins, to make it right. And that leads to reform or change. So what does repentance mean? Two C's, two R's. There's conviction of sins, confession of those sins. It leads to restitution, making it right, reconciling with those whom you've wronged, and finally to reform, a changed life. Some people have said that all repentance is a changed attitude. That is a bunch of baloney, as some people would say. Repentance is not only a changed attitude, it is a changed life, a changed way of living. Just not a changed way of thinking, a changed life. And so here in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, you see soldiers, warriors, who won in battle victoriously over their relatives, took all their sons and daughters and wives and possessions, intended on ravishing them and taking them for their own purposes, were confronted and convicted in their sin, and repented. And repented. And so even in these terrible circumstances, we see examples of the Lord's mercy bubbling up, as it were, in the midst of sin, and changes coming about. And so we have in Micah 2 these offenses against the neighbors, against the prophets, and against the poor and weak. But their greater offense is against the Lord. Their offense against the Lord, because they're violating all of His standards, all of His law. But what does the Lord do in the midst of that? And now we come to verse 12 and 13. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. What is God doing in the midst of all this judgment? Well, yes, he's raising up foreign powers like Syria and later Assyria and still later Babylon to come and to bring judgment upon the people of God because of their willful and unrepentant sin. God is raising up these foreign powers, and he raises up the nation of Assyria in the year 722. And following their king, Shalmaneser comes and wipes out all of the northern kingdom of Samaria. And the king hauls all those Israelites away to his own capital in Damascus and enslaves them. It's a very sad, sad state of affairs. This is during Micah's lifetime. He sees this happen. And then after Micah has died and gone to the Lord, 136 years later, we see in 586 BC, the Lord raising up King Nebuchadnezzar, who comes sweeping across from the north, the northeast, and then rolls on down into Judah and wipes out Jerusalem. And so the Lord is bringing judgment upon his people, first to Israel in the north, and then later to Judah in the south. But what else is God doing? He's giving them a promise of a remnant. Of a remnant. Now, this word remnant is kind of like, I was trying to explain to my family this morning, it's kind of like going to a restaurant and there are 100 different items on the menu, but you're only there on that one day, so all you can do is order two of them. And so you try to do the best you can in getting a feel for that restaurant by enjoying two of the items on the menu. And so in this one sermon, I can only give you two of what are 100 different interesting facts and features and aspects of this word, the remnant. So just be patient, because we're just, as slowly as we go through these chapters, I'm going to try to give more and more information about the glories of this word. But just a little bit today. Only two items. The word itself is the word She'arith. She'arith in Hebrew. And it literally means the leftovers. The leftovers. The remainders. The survivors. That which remains. And the remnant, as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, occurs, that word occurs five times in just this one short little book. It occurs in many other places in the Old Testament too, and it's always speaking about how God is going to preserve a small little group of people out of a large mass of people who have been judged in their wickedness, yet God preserves a little remnant. Now, I made the point last week, and this is the first of the points, so I'll just reiterate it today, on remnant, and that is that we have this idea of a remnant being small. But notice as you read on down through verse 12, it says, I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now, this is interesting. This is saying that from God's perspective, this word remnant, which we think of just as a small little leftovers group there, the survivors, in God's perspective is going to be a noisy multitude of men. Lots of people. And it brings up this question, how? How is this going to happen? Because these people, according to the prophet Micah and prophet Isaiah, are going to be judged and taken into captivity. And the northern kingdom is just going to be wiped out and they're not heard from again. And the southern kingdom, they're going to be taken into Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, and for 70 years they're going to be enslaved there into the year 516 BC, when their king, the Persian king, releases some of them for a first wave under Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem, followed by another wave led by Ezra, and followed by a third wave under Nehemiah. And God is going to raise up a remnant. One of the ways that the servants observe the coming of springtime is through certain rituals. I know some of you have spring cleaning and you do things like that, and you get your house all changed around and fixed up and cleaned from all those winter things, or you put away all the winter clothes and haul out all the summer clothes, and that's kind of one of those basic things you do every springtime. Well, one of the things that I'm always thinking about when spring comes is, especially here in Missouri, is that it's grass cutting time. I'm thinking about that. And I'm thinking again in my mind, I wonder if it's possible once again to get our old riding lawnmower resurrected to life so that it can do service for another year. And there's always a big black question mark in my mind if it's even going to be possible. Because I have to tell you, we've had that mower for a number of years, and it was given to us by another guy who had it a number of years before we even got it. It is an old machine, and over the years, lots of things have been replaced on that machine so that all that is left, I'm convinced, that hasn't been replaced is the frame and the block of the engine. Everything else on that machine has been replaced. And true to form, this last week, we replaced the air filter, the gas filter, the sprocket, the blades, the blade holders, and the battery, and a number of other little things that we did here and there to get it back up to speed once again. And there were a couple times this week I was convinced that it just wasn't going to happen. And Ben and I had gone down to a lawnmower shop, and I'm trying to buy parts for this thing, and Ben's looking at the new mowers and coming back to me with stars in his eyes saying, "Dad, I found this really great mower. It's only $9,800. It's one of those zero-point, really wonderful mowers, 100 horsepower and all sorts of things." And I'm going, "Well, Ben, just don't even bring that up. I don't want to hear it." Well, over the course of the week, the Lord wonderfully brought some help into our situation. He brought a couple of men, old retired guys who live in our neighborhood, who had pity upon us and who came over and helped us diagnose the problem and rebuild the mower. And out of the remnants of the mower, the block and the frame, we added on all these new things that suddenly gave it life so it could go forth. And I had the joy over the last 2 days of driving it all around and mowing our lawn. I bring the illustration up because I want to show you that the word remnant, even though we think of it as being a small thing, and that would be the first point of it, it's a small group of people, that God works in history by adding to that lots of other people that make it a large, noisy multitude of men. And that gives me hope. That gives me hope. That God is busy accomplishing His plans in ways that you and I aren't even aware of. We don't even think about. But let us recall just for a moment one of the things that our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, in verse 16. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And then also, think of the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, who says in Ephesians chapter 2, that there is going to be a breaking down of the barrier, of the wall. If we read in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Well, what is it that Jesus is talking about with sheep who are not of this flock? And Paul's talking about a breaking down of the wall of hostility. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles, whom God is going to add to this small little remnant. New parts, new pieces, new people who are going to bring life to this small little group that seems as good as dead. And God is going to raise them up in the future into a noisy multitude of people. And that gives me hope. How does the Lord fulfill these promises in Micah 2? Well, surely he affirms them and brings them to a resolution, at least partly so, in the year 1516, which is when there's a beginning of waves of returning exiles to Jerusalem. But later, how does he fulfill this promise? Through the coming of Jesus Christ and his gospel, and that gospel going out to every tribe and tongue and nation, filling his kingdom with all those Gentiles who become a part of the remnant. And how ultimately will he fulfill it? Well, he'll fulfill it in the way that Micah later describes in Micah 4 and chapter 5. When we, every one of us, all of God's elect, gather on the mountain of God, and we worship God, singing heavenly praises to our risen King forever and ever, in the glory of the Lord in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. That's when he fulfills that. And so here are two things you learned about remnant. A little group of people, survivors, some might even say those who are simply the leftovers, but who in time God adds to them, giving them new life with all of these Gentiles. And so what we see here in verse 12, these promises fulfilled. "I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold." A fold is a place of protection. God's going to give us a place of protection. "Like a flock in its pasture, a place of provision, having sufficient resources, being without need. Like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it." Going out by it, and their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And here we see a picture of God's coming deliverance of all of his people from the grips of sin and death in this world, and how the king leads us forth, breaking the gates of the enemy, leads us forth into a new life with him forever. We had this morning as our assurance of forgiveness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And another verse also speaks of this deliverance and leading out into liberty and new life in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance and the knowledge of Him everywhere." These are the fulfillments of these promises that the Lord gives us in Micah chapter 2. Now, next week, we come to the third chapter of Micah. We're going to talk about judgments on wicked rulers and false prophets. And so, hold on to your seats. More information to come. And also, some encouraging things about the faithfulness of God to watch over His people, even in the midst of difficulties in our present life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these words that You've given us from Micah. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." We thank You, Lord, for such promises, and we thank You that we saw a partial fulfillment in the return of Israel to Jerusalem, and we see also a fulfillment beginning forms with the coming of the gospel, but yet we await the consummation and complete fulfillment of this at the last day. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.